We read two different parts out of Exodus, and we also read only that which makes up our text this morning. We're going to read the first 8 verses of Exodus 27, and then we'll read Exodus 40, verse 6, and these verses are our text. And thou shalt make an altar of shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad. The altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits. And thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass. And thou shalt make his pans to receive his ashes, and his shovels, and his basins, and his flesh hooks, and his fire pans. All the vessels thereof thou shalt make of brass. And thou shalt make for it a grate of network of brass, and upon the net shalt thou make 4 brazen rings in the 4 corners thereof. And thou shalt put it under the compass of the altar beneath, that the net may be even to the midst of the altar. And thou shalt make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with brass. And the staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the 2 sides of the altar to bear it. Hollow with boards shalt thou make it, as it was showed thee in the mount, so shall they make it. We read also Exodus 40, verse 6. And thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation. We read God's word this far. Beloved saints in Jesus Christ, as some weeks ago we examined the temple which Solomon built, we saw first of all that the temple as a whole was a picture of God dwelling with Israel in covenant fellowship and in tender mercy. Furthermore, we saw that every part of the temple, especially the various rooms that made it up, the holy place and the holy of holies, and their size, and the fact that they were made with wood, overlaid with gold, and covered and studded with precious gems, all were significant, all pointed to some reality that Jehovah meant to impress upon his people as he drew them into holy covenant fellowship with himself. The temple was a picture, and every detail of the temple contributed to the picture. For our Lord's Supper sermons in this and future months, the Lord willing, we're going to turn our attention to other details of that picture. Not just as found in the temple, but already in the tabernacle. The furnishings of the tabernacle as God commanded Moses to make, and commanded him to make according to the pattern that was showed in the mount. Just like the temple, so the tabernacle and its furnishings could not be made just as the Israelites wanted to make them. God told them exactly how to make these furnishings. That's significant. They serve a function. And our question in examining the different furnishings of the tabernacle is to ask, what was that function? And not only for Israel then, but why is that recorded in our scriptures? And what does it say to us? There were 8 major pieces of furniture in the tabernacle and later also in Solomon's temple. When you came into the outer courtyard, that is, not the outermost, but the courtyard of the priests, you saw first the altar of burnt offering, and behind it the laver, the sea, the molten sea, that's sometimes called. When you went into the holy place, you saw the table of showbread, the golden candlesticks, and the altar of incense. And when the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, he saw the Ark of the Covenant, the mercy seat, and the golden cherubims with their wings spread over the mercy seat. In that order, then, we consider these furnishings from the most outward to the most inward. This morning, we call our attention to the brass altar of burnt offering. And we notice, first of all, its portable design. Secondly, its significant function. And finally, its central location. In his instructions to Moses, God emphasizes that this altar of burnt offering must be moved. It's for that reason that in verses 6 and 7 of our text, God commands them to make staves for the altar, staves of shittim wood and overlaid with brass. The staves shall be put into the rings, and the staves shall be upon the two sides of the altar to bear it. Israel, of course, is journeying through the wilderness. She pitches camp and then picks up camp and journeys and pitches camp again. And as she goes, she must take the tabernacle with her and all the furnishings. And she may not put those furnishings on a cart to be drawn and carried by oxen. She must have her priests and Levites carry the furnishings on long poles that would rest on their shoulders. The staves that God requires them to make that will go through rings attached to the altar are meant to carry this altar. But it isn't only the fact that it has poles to carry it. The entire design of the altar of burnt offering shows that it was meant to be portable. The size made possible its being carried. It must be 5 cubits long, 5 cubits broad, and 3 cubits high. 7.5 feet square and 4.5 feet tall. Tall enough that the priests to work at it did need to stand on a plank so that they could reach the top and work on that altar, but not too tall to transport it. Later on, when Solomon built the temple, he made another altar. And in doing so, he did not violate God's command. The temple was a permanent building of God, a permanent house. The furnishings also could be made permanent. And he made an altar that was 16 times larger as far as its surface area than this one. 20 cubits square, 30 feet square by 7.5 feet, or rather 15 feet tall, 10 cubits tall, a permanent altar. That one could not easily be moved. This one could. Not only the size, but secondly, the materials used to make the altar emphasize that it was to be portable. Shittim wood was to be its primary construction material. Shittim wood is also known today as acacia wood. That wood has a nice appearance, it is fragrant, and it's durable, strong, but lightweight, so that it could be easily carried. This wood, God says, was to be covered with brass. In fact, everything that was even to be used in connection with the altar of burnt offering must be covered with brass. Now, the covering of it with brass doesn't contribute necessarily to its being portable, but God meant by that to draw attention to it. The sun shining on it is to draw Israel's attention to this altar. If the size and the materials, as well as the poles, all showed that the design was to be portable, so also the design of the altar shows that it was to be portable. It was not a solid wood altar. And even more, of course, it was not a stone altar, which would be very heavy to carry. Verse 8 says, "Hollow with boards shalt thou make it." That is, the shittim wood provided a hollow frame, a basic frame, but it was not solid wood. This made it also lighter and able to be transported. At the same time, the fact that it was hollow inside allowed for the Israelite priests, when they settled down and camped, to fill that hollow spot with dirt, both to give the altar some stability and to keep the wooden frame of the altar from catching on fire when sacrifices were offered on it. It was very important for Israel that she have a portable altar. For as we said, she would be moving. If she did not have a portable altar, one of several things would be true. Either she would have to build a new altar every time she pitched camp, or she would not have an altar of burnt offering again until she came into the promised land and settled. She would then offer her sacrifices only now while she was encamped about Mount Sinai and not again. That may not be. God wanted his people continually, as they encamped and on the Sabbath days, to have the picture of the atoning offering of Jesus Christ before them. This altar must be with them as they journey through the wilderness. And yet there must be only one altar. Not many. She must not build one again and again. All pointing to the fact that the Church of Jesus Christ in every age has one cross on which Jesus Christ died, and that the benefits of salvation that Christ earned for us on that cross are with us continually. As the psalmist said at the end of Psalm 23, which I quoted earlier this morning, so Israel experienced it as this one altar went with her throughout the wilderness. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. This altar of burnt offering is a picture for you and for me, then, of Jesus Christ's cross on which he died. He was the great high priest who officiated at the great altar, the one who, in fact, gave himself as the one sacrificial lamb to be burned on that altar. And that altar was the tree of the cross. That's evident from Hebrews 13, verses 10 and following. Verse 10 in particular. We have an altar, says the writer to the Hebrews, whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. And he goes on to say that that altar was that on which Jesus Christ died outside the camp in shedding his blood to sanctify his people. The writer to the Hebrews is emphasizing that the Christian church in the new dispensation does not need earthly altars. That those who have earthly altars yet today fail to understand that Jesus Christ's cross was the altar which we still have, and the sacrifice of which is effective for us yet today. We have an altar, the cross of our Lord. We have one altar. There is one tree on which salvation was accomplished for the one people of God. Not many, for that would either mean many saviors, or that the one Savior must continually be sacrificed again. All of which is a denial of the completeness of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. As we come this morning to partake of the table of our Lord, we do so looking to what Jesus Christ did once on that one altar. The gospel proclaims what he did The Lord's Supper signifies and seals to us what He did so that our faith is strengthened in what He did once on the tree of the cross. And on the basis of that sacrifice, on that altar, Jehovah's goodness and mercy follows us all the days of our life. What then was the function of that altar? On that altar were burned all the animals that were offered to God. And by saying animals, I don't even give the full picture. It wasn't only animals. There were other offerings brought to God. The drink offerings and the meat offerings. We think of meat as being the flesh of animals, but in the Bible it refers to grains, to the first fruits of the wheat and the barley and the corn harvests. These also were to be offered on the altar. The offering of these on the altar of burnt offering emphasized that the Israelites' sacrifices were completely devoted to God. And the sacrifice being completely devoted to God, burned on that altar, was a picture that the people who brought them were completely devoted to God. Some of those sacrifices, especially now, the animals, required the shedding of blood. In other words, before the animals were offered on that altar, the animal had to be killed, his blood drained. And then the priest took that blood and he put it on the four horns of the altar, to which we'll return more in a moment, and sometimes poured it out also at the base of the altar. That blood and the altar had something in common was so obvious as the high priest did this. And what the blood had in common with the altar is simply this. The altar pointed to the death of Jesus Christ, which required the shedding of blood. That we confess as we come this morning to the table of the Lord. The punishment for sin was death. The day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. He who bore the punishment of God in our stead, therefore, must die. Jesus Christ did. And not only die, but his blood be shed as a picture that he gave himself completely to the will of God. But of the sacrifices offered on that altar, some were burned completely, and some were burned only in part. Some burned completely as a picture of the wrath of God consuming Christ, who bore our sins. And some roasted and burned only in part so that the people could eat the flesh of that animal, as a picture that right there in the house of God, they had fellowship with Jehovah on the basis of that shed blood. What a picture for us again today. Jesus Christ made atonement. He shed his blood. He bore the punishment. But there is something for you and for me to benefit from. That is, we eat this morning and we drink pictures of that body and blood of Christ. For though he offered himself completely on the cross, he earned benefits for you and for me. Before speaking further of his atoning work and the benefits that he earned, let's see from our text now that that other details in the text show that this was to be the function of that altar. First of all, there were to be horns on the four corners of the altar, protrusions that looked apparently like the horns of an ox or a sheep. We're not exactly clear why except that the psalmist in Psalm 118, verse 27, speaks of binding the sacrifice to the horns of the altar. So that in some way, the horns provided something for the animal to be tied to. But we'll say more in a moment yet about those horns. There's more details that God gave Moses regarding the building of this altar. It was to be built very clearly so that a fire could be put under it. He describes the need to make this grate of network of brass, a crisscrossed grate, perhaps like our cooking grates on our grills. At least it served that function, even if it didn't look exactly like them. And that grate was to be put in the midst of the altar, that is, in the inside, in the hollow part. It was to be raised off the ground so that the fire could be built under it and that the sacrifices put on it. In order to have a sacrifice, you needed a fire pan. Verse 3 speaks of all the different utensils that must be made for the altar. Fire pans is included. A little container that held fire so that the fire could be ignited and kept lit as needed. And then, because a fire burning an animal will produce ash, there are pans to receive the ashes and shovels and basins. The flesh hooks, of which verse 3 speaks, are three-pronged forks which the priest used to take the meat off that animal burning on the altar in order to eat it. That picture of fellowship in the way of eating the roasted animal required the flesh hooks. So all of the utensils and the design of the altar emphasize that this was something on which a fire would be built, under which a fire built, and on which animals would be sacrificed. And even apart from all the detail that shows it, that was precisely the function of an altar anyway. Again, the question is, what does it say to you and to me? It points to Christ, but it points to the power of Christ. His death on the cross was not an experiment on the part of God. It was not a shot in the dark. It was not God saying, I'm going to see if this will work as a way to save my people. No, the death of Jesus Christ on the cross fully accomplished salvation for His people. He earned for us righteousness and the favor of God and eternal life. And that was the chief testimony, I believe, of the horns on the altar. Horns in the Bible are a picture of power. And they are that because the horns of an ox or the horns of a bighorn sheep are the very means by which that animal defends itself and fights and shows itself to be strong. Now, Jesus Christ, by dying on the cross, showed Himself to be strong. As God, not only man, but God in the flesh, He was strong in bearing completely the wrath of God against sin and then being restored again to life. Strong in that now with the right hand of God, He bestows on us all the blessings that He earned by His death. If the death of Jesus Christ was an indication of the power of God and of Christ, then it's also a reminder again of the completeness of that death of Jesus Christ. We have one altar. And it's not found this morning in this church building. There is no piece of furniture here that we call an altar. There are churches with priests which have an altar at which a sacrifice is again offered, though in an unbloody manner. But the Christian church, the true Christian church, the reformed Christian church, has no altar in its facilities because the one altar we have is complete and sufficient. And this morning we eat of the sacrifice of that altar. This morning, in eating of the Lord's Supper, we experience and we see a picture that all the benefits of Christ's atoning death are ours by His Spirit and Word. And we eat in God's house. Not so much emphasizing now the building that we're in, but the fact that we are together as a congregation under the oversight of the elders, and we eat with God, His church, enjoying fellowship with Him in mercy. God determined not only how the altar was to be built, but where it was to be placed. Exodus 40, verse 6, "Thou shalt set the altar of the burnt offering before the door of the tabernacle of the tent of the congregation." It must be put central in the court of the priest, so that in order for the priest to go inside the tabernacle, he must first go past the altar of burnt offering. Priests had to do that, of course. They had to go inside the tent. The priest went in to offer incense on the altar of incense inside the tent. But with what was the incense burned? But a coal that came from the altar of burnt offering. The only way to enter the house of God was to pass the altar of burnt offering. If the priest didn't do that, if he didn't understand the significance of that altar, then he really doesn't belong in the tent at all. There's one more thing that this location emphasized, not so much for the priest now. This altar was visible to all the people in the courtyard. The courtyard, you remember, of the Gentiles, the outermost one, and then the courtyard of the women, and then the courtyard of the men that was just before the courtyard of the priests. There the Israelites stood, and they couldn't see what was happening inside the tent, but they could see all the activity going on around the altar of burnt offering. They could see the priests and the Levites busy in the work of killing and offering the animals. The smoke of the altar ascending up to heaven, it was visible. Israel was to see and believe. It was to her shame and to his shame then when a king named Ahaz, as we read in 2 Kings 16, while in Damascus, saw a picture of a different altar, liked its design better than the one Solomon had built, very similar, larger than, but similar to what's recorded in our text. And when he said to the high priest, "You make a different altar, take that big altar that's before the door of the tabernacle and move it to the north. Get it out of the way." In other words, I can come into the house of the Lord by a different altar than the one God provided. Isn't that the very idea that characterizes all unbelief? I can come into the house of God, can come to sit with Him at His table this morning, and I can do it apart from the blood of Jesus Christ. And to that notion, let the child of God here the true Israelites say, not so. Not even the kings, not even the elders, not even the preacher may suggest a different way to come into the house of the Lord than through the cross of Jesus Christ and its benefits. Just as the altar was visible because of its prominent and central location, so also was the cross of Christ. And that was true in a physical sense. There outside Jerusalem, on the highway where merchants traveled by from other cities, so that the inscription must be written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin, all could see our Lord crucified. And not only was that true in a physical way, but that cross is visible yet to the Church of Christ over the length and breadth of the earth, as it is set forth as the substance and content of the gospel that's preached, and as it is portrayed for us this morning in the supper. And the fact that we see that cross in the preaching and in the sacrament causes the question to arise in our own minds, and it's a question that demands an answer: is there mercy apart from Christ? Is there a place for me in the house of God apart from the death of Jesus Christ? He who is received into God's fellowship must be righteous. Where do I find my righteousness? Do you see why the cross is central and why it's visible? Do you see that that's God saying to His church in every age, eat, delight yourselves in the blessings of salvation, but understand from whence they came. Know the altar on which these blessings were prepared. Let us do that. Eating in faith. Faith that on the basis of Christ's sacrifice, we have a place with God. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle, who will try to be righteous in themselves, but of which those who see that our only hope is in Christ do eat, may eat, and must eat. And in that way, enjoy God's mercy. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, no other blood than Christ's, no other altar than the tree of the cross do we look to for our salvation. Sinners we are, but received in mercy, and we pray we might experience that too as we partake of the sacrament. But the mercy is a mercy that's ours in Christ our Lord. Bless us as we eat of His altar. For Jesus' sake, amen.